Let's pray. Whatever was written in the former days, now for us, including the New Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance, the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you would give encouragement from your word to your people. And I pray that hope would rise, the hope of the return of Christ and the hope of the nations praising you for your mercy. Pray that that hope would rise. And I ask, O Lord, that you would be with me and guard me from error. Lead me by your Spirit into all truth and grant me faithfulness to your word. And by the power of your Spirit, minister to every heart this morning. Bring to faith, we pray, those who have not tasted the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And speak to every heart in a unique, God-honoring way. For Jesus' sake, amen. Advent exists because adoration doesn't. Christmas exists because worship doesn't. God designed Christmas. God designed the birth of his son, which we are celebrating this season, because God aimed to make worshipers of God from among all Gentiles peoples. So Christmas is a time of celebration and it's a time of invitation. God inviting us to celebrate mercy and inviting us to join him in inviting the Gentiles, the nations, to praise him for his mercy. So Advent is not primarily about lit Christmas trees. Advent is primarily about God awakening dead sinners from among the nations who will stand in awe of his mercy and praise him for the greatness of his mercy given us in the one who was born to die. And if we celebrate Christmas without that mindset, without that passion, we miss the point of it. If we celebrate Advent without that global passion for God's glory among the nations, we miss the point of it. And so, I want to focus with you on Romans chapter 15 and show from this text that Christmas does not exist for itself. God designed Christmas to make worshipers of God from among Jews and Gentiles. And we should celebrate with that in mind. The text that was read for us, Romans chapter 15 from verse 8 to 13 will be our focus. But before we look at those verses, I want us to look at the context first. Let's give it context. So beginning from verse 1 of Romans chapter 15, I want you to keep your Bibles open. Beginning from verse 1, Paul has been arguing from chapter 14 about unity in the church. And he continues that argument for unity, harmony among God's people in the church. In verse 1, he urges the church and says the strong should bear with the weak. And in verse 2,
He says that we should not mainly please ourselves, but we should seek to please one another. And then in verse 3, he gives Christ as an example. This life that Paul is calling us to live and please one another and not mainly ourselves was modeled for us by Christ Jesus. He says in verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So Jesus has modeled for us how not to please ourselves, but seek the pleasure of others. And so live in unity with them. And in verse 4, Paul mainly validates the significance of the Old Testament scriptures. And in verse 5 and 6, he prays for that unity. He prays for the unity of the church. Look at those verses with me. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why does Paul pray in those verses? He's been telling the church from chapter 14, "I want you to be united. I do not want you to be divided on issues of food and drink. I do not want you to be divided into camps of those who think they are strong and those who think they are weak. I want you to be a united people." Why is it that Paul prays for that at the end? Why is it that he doesn't just give them the commands and tells them, do this, live in unity? Why does he pray for them? I think that Paul concludes this section by praying for the unity of the church because for Paul, the unity of the church, the harmony of the people of God, that they can sing with one voice and glorify God is a miracle that only God can do. It doesn't happen by people working really hard. Yes, we should work towards unity. We should strive to please one another. But if God doesn't do the miracle, it's not going to happen. So that is meant to make us a God-dependent people. That should be very relevant for marriage. And then Paul, after praying for them in verse 7, he gives a charge again to them. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And I know that what is at stake in the unity of the church is the glory of God. What is at stake in your unity, in your peace with one another, is the glory of God. And therefore, we should seek that at all costs. We should not let whatever the devil may bring divide us, because the glory of God is at stake. Now, he gets into our text, the text that we'll be focusing on in the rest of our time together. And I'll be talking on this text under two points. Point number one, Advent for the Jews. Advent for the Jews, and then point number two, adoration of the Gentiles. The Advent for the Jews, the adoration of the Gentiles. Let's look at the first point, the Advent for the Jews. In this first point, I mainly want to show you from these verses that the coming of Christ was a fulfillment of God's promises to his covenant people in the Old Testament, Israel. Look at verse 8 with me. Now verse 8 begins with "for." So that little word "for" says that Paul is somehow giving a reason for something that he has said earlier. I think that what he is saying with that "for" is he's saying, because he said in verse 7 that we should welcome one another, he's saying welcome one another because Christ came to welcome Jews and Gentiles. That is the argument that he develops in the rest of the passage. Now he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Let's end there briefly. So Paul says, Christ became a servant. Christ, when he comes to earth, Paul says, he takes on the form of a servant. This high, lofty, divine being comes to earth and takes on the form of those who serve tables. The same word here used for servant is the word that is used in the New Testament for deacons or slaves, people who serve tables, who are lowly in status. That is the status that Christ took upon himself. And you remember Mark chapter 10 verse 45. Jesus himself saying, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to do what? To serve and to give himself as a ransom." He did not come to sit on a throne and be served. He came to take on the lowly service of serving and washing the feet of his people. Now, that is the blending of meekness and majesty that should shock us. Turn with me quickly to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Let Paul describe for us how this Christ became a servant. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now listen carefully. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." The same word in Romans chapter 15. "Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So when Paul says Christ became a servant, what he is saying, he elaborates in Philippians chapter 2, that becoming that servant meant that he will humble himself to the point of going to an old, rugged cross, not because he deserved it, but to give himself to save wretched sinners. Christ became a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Back to Romans chapter 15 with me. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Now, who are the circumcised? The circumcised are Jews. In the New Testament, the circumcised are Jews. The uncircumcised are the Gentiles. Now, Paul says Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Does that mean that he did not become a servant to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised? Maybe. We're going to see how Paul would answer that question. Christ became a servant to the Jews. Why did he become a servant to the circumcised? Look at the next part of that verse. To show God's truthfulness. Now, if you're looking at the King James says something like, Christ became a servant to the circumcised for the truth of God. Or if you're looking at the New American Standard, it says something like, Christ became a servant to the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God. Now, the different versions translate it differently. What do we make of that? I think there are possible two possible ways of reading that little phrase to show God's truthfulness. In the Greek, there is no verb. It's just simply a prepositional phrase with no verb in it. And I think that there are two possible ways, and those two possible interpretations would go something like, the incarnation advances the truth of God. So Jesus became a servant to the Jews to advance the truth of God. That's one possible way of reading it. Option number two, the incarnation shows that God is truthful, which is how the ESV takes it, to show God's truthfulness. Now, which one of them? Is Christmas, the coming and the birth of Jesus, advancing the truth of God, or is Christmas designed to show the truthfulness of God? The answer is simply yes. Both are correct. But I think that one of them fits better in context. The second one, that the incarnation shows God's truthfulness, I think fits better in context because of the next line. Look at it with me. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So the fact that the coming of Christ confirms the promises that God made to the patriarchs makes me think that that phrase, to show God's truthfulness, means that the coming of Jesus vindicates God as a faithful, truthful God who will not fail with his promises. So God is proven to be a true, faithful God at Christmas. So when we celebrate Christmas, we should be standing in awe of a God who will speak 700 years ahead of time, thousands of years ahead of time, and keep his word and fulfill every single one of them. No other God is that way in the universe. I don't keep my promises in the same way. No one does. God alone can speak a promise in Genesis 1:15. There will be a son from a woman who will crush the head of the serpent thousands of years. And you think, have you forgotten about that promise? And he says, I haven't. I will watch over my word and I will fulfill every single one of them. And he speaks through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Christ. There will be a son born, a child who would reign on David's throne. And he watches his word and he fulfills all of them. So Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. So the incarnation and the servanthood of Jesus and his death is God's way of saying yes to all of the promises in the Old Testament. What a strange way to say yes, right? You don't say a yes by nailing your son to the cross. But that is how God says a yes to all of his promises. Because he is buying those promises for us with the blood of his son. Every promise of God in the Old Testament has been bought for you by the blood of his son Jesus. And we are going to see some of those promises in the rest of our passage. And Christmas was designed to show that God is true to all of his promises. Paul highlights another purpose. Look at verse 8 with me. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So we've seen in verse 8, Advent for the Jews. Christ became a servant for the Jews to show God's truthfulness. Now let's look at the adoration of the Gentiles, which is one of the purposes of Christmas. The adoration of Gentiles. Now, I look at verse 9. You know that it begins with the little word there, and. So it's connecting it with what came before. And another little phrase there, in order that, giving you a purpose for Christ becoming a servant again, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So did Jesus become a servant for the Gentiles? He became a servant for the Jews, and the Gentiles benefit from that. We are beneficiaries of the Jewish Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah. To them, Paul would say in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, belongs the patriarchs, the promises, and the Christs. And we Gentiles benefit because God is faithful to his covenant people in the Old Testament, the Jews. And how do we benefit from it? Paul says, look at verse 9 again with me. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? For his mercy. So what God intends to do with the coming of Christ for the Gentiles is to shock us with mercy and bring us back to life from our deadness, and we stand in awe of his mercy and praise him. God intends to awaken dead Gentiles with mercy and they rise from their dead and say, oh, what mercy. What mercy we have been shown. We were once dead in our trespasses without God, without hope, heading to hell as children of wrath. But we have been shown matchless mercy. He intends to shock us. And I hope that you will see that mercy this morning in a fresh way. I will do the best that I can to highlight that mercy to you. Now let's look at the rest of the section there. So he says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and he quotes several passages from the Old Testament. Passage number 1, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. He is quoting 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 50. Then in chapter 15 verse 10, he says, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 43, verse 11. He quotes Psalm 117 verse 1. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And verse 12, quoting Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10. He says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now, all of those quotations are worth a sermon. But we cannot do that. We only have one sermon. What Paul does with these quotations, he quotes from the three major sections of the Old Testament. Now, if you know, I hope you know, the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament is divided into three main sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And what Paul does is he quotes from both three sections, from all of the three sections. He quotes from the law, That is the first five books of the Bible. He quotes from the prophets. That is from Joshua to Malachi. The structure is slightly different. And he quotes from the writings, Psalms and Job and other books. So he quotes from the writings. Quoting from these three sections, Paul is telling us that I want you to see that the whole Old Testament is about this. The inclusion of the Gentiles into God's design is not an afterthought. The Old Testament has been about it. All of the Old Testament. That is why I believe he does that. And I think he also quotes the Old Testament in this way, because in chapter 15 verse 4, look at it with me quickly. In chapter 15 verse 4, he had said, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So Paul, having said all that was written in the Old Testament was written for our instructions, gives us several quotations from the Old Testament to instruct us. And also to give us encouragement and to give us hope that the Gentiles will indeed praise God for his mercy, because the Bible tells me so. Don't you love that little song? I have a little son, and I came home one day and heard my wife singing with him. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. When the Bible says it, it's enough. You don't need any further proof. That's a great foundation. I love that little song. The Bible says that God loves and cares for the Gentiles and wants them to praise him for his mercy. Now, what is the mercy that God has shown Gentiles for which we should praise him? What I intend to do now is give you an overview of the theme of mercy in the book of Romans, with the hopes that we would really praise him for such mercy. So the word, or the word group for mercy occurs about 12 times in the book of Romans. The first time that it occurs is in chapter 1. Turn there with me. In chapter 1, verse 31. Now, if you're looking at the ESV, you probably do not see mercy there. But if you're looking at the New American Standard, you will see something like unmerciful. So verse 31 says, describing who we all are in our sin, it says, we are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That word ruthless could also be translated unmerciful or merciless people. So Romans begins, and you can confirm that with the New American Standard version of your Bible. Just go check it at home. You can trust me with that. So the book of Romans begins with Paul highlighting that we are a merciless people. We do not show mercy. And interestingly, turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 8. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8. let's to give it a little context. Let's read from verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, and the one who exhorts in his exhortation, and the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now note, though in Romans chapter 1 we are a merciless people, in Romans chapter 12, something has happened to those merciless people that they can now be told that they can do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What has happened? Something has happened that has transformed merciless people, people who were ruthless towards one another, to people who are now told that they should show mercy with delight. And what Paul does in between chapter 1 and chapter 12 is paint a picture of the mercy that has transformed merciless people to acts of mercy people. And what does he do? In chapter 3 of Romans, we are told that though we had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He passed over former sins and has punished them in his Son Jesus. And in Romans chapter 4, we are told that because God has punished his Son Jesus for the sins of the world, everyone who puts their faith in the Son of God is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So Jesus has become mercy demonstrated to us, and when you put your faith in him, God declares you righteous. And not just that, in Romans chapter 8, because we have been declared righteous by the death of Jesus Christ as we put our faith in him. In Romans chapter 8 verse 1, we are told there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though you were once a merciless people, because you have put your faith in Jesus, God does not condemn you anymore as a merciless people, as a ruthless people. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit of God transforms us in Romans chapter 8 such that we can do acts of mercy. And God has shown us great mercy. Look at Romans chapter 9 with me. Turn there to Romans chapter 9 quickly. Paul, having highlighted these great acts of mercy of God, saving sinners by the death of the Son, justifying them and giving them the Spirit, he says that these great acts of mercy God does freely. He does not do it because we deserve it. Romans chapter 9, from verse 15. Says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. That is the second time that mercy occurs in the book of Romans. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What Paul is saying in those verses is, all recipients of mercy that we have described, you did not receive that mercy because you deserved it. God, in his freedom, showed mercy to a merciless people, not because they stood in merit of that mercy, but because he is kind. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 9 with me. 21 to 24, Paul says, God has the freedom to make some verses of mercy and some not. Again, highlighting the fact that you are a recipient of mercy is mainly by grace alone. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessel of wrath prepared for destruction in order... Look at that verse. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God
prepared some as vessels of mercy, not because we deserved it, but because of his kindness. And lastly, highlighting the mercy of God in this book, look at Romans chapter 11 from verse 30. Now, God has designed salvation history to show mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. That is what those verses are about. Let's actually go back to verse 28 so we get a little bit context. Romans chapter 11 from verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The they refers to the Jews. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Why? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Why? For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. That is a shocking way to write history. If I was told to write redemptive history, I would say, Jesus, you die on the cross and let all Jews and Gentiles believe in you and I save the whole world and we are done. But God doesn't write it that way. God writes redemptive history to highlight mercy in unique ways that make us stand in awe of his wisdom. So he writes redemptive history. He sends Jesus to die on the cross. And he dies for the Jews. The Jews reject him and would not let his apostles preach him among them and persecute them. And because of their rejection and their disobedience, God sends them to the Gentiles. And churches are being planted all over among the Gentile world. And because of the Jewish rejection, the gospel has reached North America. We are seated here today because the Jews rejected the gospel and God used them to persecute his people and send them out of Jerusalem so they can go to North America. And that is not the end of the story. Because of their disobedience, mercy is shown to the Gentiles. And when he highlights mercy among the Gentiles, he will do it in such a way that the celebration of mercy among the Gentiles would provoke the Jews to jealousy. And they will come in and believe in Christ and all will receive mercy. What a display of wisdom. Lock some in disobedience to show mercy to others. And when you have shown mercy to others, those who were locked up in disobedience become jealous and get zealous and believe in their Messiah. And in that way, mercy reaches both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul stands in awe of this design to show mercy to all peoples. And he explodes, oh, you cannot contemplate this and a God honoring, staggering awe is not elicited from your mouth. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, inscrutable are his judgments. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That is mercy. Do you see wisdom on display? He has designed salvation history to magnify his mercy among Jews and Gentiles. And at the end, he will be worshipped by all. He has transformed merciless people into a cheerfully merciful people by the great mercy he has given us in Christ Jesus. And Christmas
exist to shock us and make us stand in awe of that mercy. Now let's think about a few implications for this. What difference should it make then? What difference should it make? How should you think differently this afternoon? How should you relate differently with your wife because of this? If it doesn't make any difference in the way that we live and think, we better not know it. But there are significant implications. I want to begin with marriage. There are implications for this in marriage. Husbands, you were once a ruthless, merciless people. And God, not because you deserved it, has shown you matchless mercy in Christ. And you are without condemnation in Him. What that means for you as a husband is that you represent Christ in showing mercy to your wife. Do not make your wife merit your mercy. She doesn't have to earn it. Represent Christ in lavishing her with mercy day by day. Even when she sins against you. Actually, when she sins against you, those are the best times to display mercy. Because mercy shines best when the objects that are receiving that mercy are completely undeserving. Let that shape the way you relate with your husband. Be a merciful wife. You have been shown such great mercy. How can you be ruthless? How can you be merciless towards one another? Let's be a merciful people. Merciful roommates because of how much mercy we have received. Mercy in the way we relate with one another because we have received so much mercy. Forgiving one another because we have been forgiven so much. Freedom from condemning one another because there is no condemnation on us, neither is there any condemnation on them. Who are in Christ Jesus. That is the application in the home front. Now let's think about the Gentile world. Another implication, let us bring the ministry of mercy to the Gentiles. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 16. I'll read from verse 15 to give it context. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So I think what Paul, having talked about the Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy, he says that God has entrusted to him a ministry, a grace to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think that we are to do the same. We are to think about the Gentiles. We are to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We are to bring this mercy to the Gentiles. If it is really true, like we sang at the very beginning, that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. That there is mercy in no other name but the name of Jesus. What that means is that the people in Bangladesh, in India, and in all the parts of the world that do not have the gospel, some who are dying this morning and will die this week and this month and this year, dying without Christ means they know no mercy. And if you really believe that salvation is in no one else, you cannot just sing it in songs. You have to think about the nations. Three, we should make it our ambition to bring the mercy of Christ to people who do not know it. Look at verse 20 of Romans chapter 15. Says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation. So Paul goes about in preaching his gospel. He goes to places where Jesus is not mentioned. And there are lots of places in the world like that. And Christmas exists, like we said, because God wants to make worshipers of God from those places where the gospel is not present. And we cannot celebrate Christmas without thinking about that. Finally, we must pray for those who are laboring among the nations. I was encouraged that you were praying for your missionary this morning. And I would encourage you to not just do it on Sunday mornings. Take it upon yourself as an individual and as a family to pray for those who are going to the nations for the sake of the name. Look at chapter 15 from verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, now note there, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And I note there, Paul is asking for prayer. Pray for me that I be delivered from the unbelievers and that my ministry to believers would prove acceptable. That is to say that what missionaries do will prove fruitless if God does not walk through the prayers of his people to make that ministry acceptable both to the believers and the unbelievers. Do not assume that because you're going to minister to a believing people that somehow they are going to accept your ministry. It is a miracle of God that believers will receive ministry from an apostle. It is a miracle of God that this morning you're seated and you're listening to this ministry of the word from this guy you do not know. It is a miracle. This is not accidental. It is not just happening because you mustered up the strength to be here. It is a miracle for the ministry of the word to be acceptable to the believers. It is a miracle for the ministry of the word to be acceptable to unbelievers. And we must pray to that end. And go back with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, at the end of our passage. That's where Paul ends too. Paul ends with praying that that be true among the Gentiles. Note there, may the God, so he's expressing our desire before God, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, if you go back to all of the quotations that we saw from the Old Testament, look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says, and it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Then look at verse 12. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So these are promises. Gentiles are called to rejoice. Gentiles will hope in him. And Paul prays for those things in verse 13. Because Paul understands that for Gentiles to rejoice in mercy and for Gentiles to hope in mercy, God has to do it. So he prays, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Would you pray that the Gentiles will have this hope? Would you seek the adoration of God among the Gentiles this Advent? Advent exists because adoration doesn't. Christmas exists because God is in the business of making worshipers of God
from among the nations as he displays his mercy. Let's pray. May you, the God of hope, I pray, fill these friends with our joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, each of them may abound in hope, and in the power of that hope, live in such a way that would magnify your mercy among the Gentiles. In Jesus' name, amen.